And tonight, as Lauren read, we're in chapter 20. We're going to begin working through the first six verses. The title of tonight's study is The Millennium. The title of this book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 19, we saw Jesus revealed in his second coming as conquering king. In chapter 20, we see Jesus revealed to us as ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. The phrase 1,000 years occurs 6 times in the first 7 verses of this chapter. And I think that's pretty weighty stuff. It lends weight to how are we going to view this thing. I mean, if God wanted to say something figuratively, he could have used any number. He could have used bigger numbers. He could have done it in any other way, but he seems to be very intent in letting us know about this period of time that's 1,000 years in length. And this period in history is known as the millennium. The word, it's a compound Latin word, mille, thousand, annum, year, 1,000 years. And if we take this chapter literally, it's relatively simple to understand what is meant. Having said that, there are many, and I don't exaggerate with that, there are many godly, scholarly men who reject the idea that there will be a reign of Jesus Christ on the earth for 1,000 years after his second coming. And as a result, this chapter has been given such a tremendous variation of differing interpretations and very complex in the way they have to present them. And all of them, essentially, all of those views are designed to eliminate a literal millennial rule. And so here's just the names, going to give you a very brief overview. And this afternoon, Valerie came into my little study cave and asked how it's going. I said, man, I'm just wading through it. And I just try to explain. I'm trying to just get this thing on, like, what are the views of the millennium that are there? And she was like, well, you know, you just want to keep it short and sweet. And I do want to keep it short and sweet. Post-millennialism. According to this view, the 1,000 years are not literal, but they are symbolic. They represent, this term 1,000 years, they represent the triumph of the gospel in the period leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in this view, the return of Jesus follows the millennium, if you would. It follows this symbolic, triumphant thing that happens. For example, let me quote you a guy named Donald Fortner. And his commentary in the book of Revelation is called Discovering Christ in Revelation. What a great title, subtitle for a study in the book of Revelation, because it's titled The Unveiling of the Revelation of Jesus. Here's what he says. And this is so amazing, because all these different guys I read today were like so emphatic. They were so like, there is no other way to look at it but this. And he says, it should be clear to anyone who reads Revelation 20 that the language is figurative. Well, apparently not. So what does that say about those who don't see it so clearly as being absolutely figurative? It says, it should be clear to anyone who reads Revelation 20 that the language is figurative, as it is in all the pictures that we've seen. Of course, we've seen that there are many figurative pictures, and those any of those analogies, all of those things that are figures and types and symbols, we've used the Word of God to interpret those things, but there are some that those are particularly, they were laid out to us by saying, and I saw something like something. And we went and we knew, like, oh, there's that word like. That means it's like something, it's not something, right? So he's saying everything that we've seen in the book is symbolic and not to be taken literally. And he says the 1,000 years are no more a literal period of time than the great chain is a literal chain. As the chain represents restraining power, the 1,000 years represent a long period of time. That whole span of time, this is crucial, between Christ's first and second coming. Okay, so that's how they view it. This glorious rule of Christ, it happens from between his first coming and his second coming. And he says it's also obvious that the 1,000 years precede, they do not follow the second coming of Christ. Apparently, this was not so obvious to John the Apostle. Because by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he begins the chapter with the word then, which begs the question, when? Whenever we read the word then, right, it's a timestamp. And so there's the word then, we're going to go, well, when was then? And it's after the events of chapter 19 where Jesus comes and he defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet and all the armies of the world that are warring against him. In other words, Fortner continues, we are now living in this thousand-year period which began with the incarnation of Christ. The thousand years are this present gospel age. They do not begin at Christ's second coming. They end at his second coming. Our Lord Jesus Christ has so thoroughly bound the prince of darkness that he has total dominion over him. Now, just a slight problem with that last bit. The testimony of the New Testament is that Satan is not bound during the period between Christ's first coming and second coming. Paul was sure that Satan was loose, right? Ephesians 6, verse 10. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. Peter agrees with Paul, 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary the devil goes about as a roaring lion. And John agrees also, Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, Revelation 3, verse 9. The text itself tells us in verse 3 that at the time John wrote the book, that Satan was deceiving the nations. Dr. James M. Gray, he said, if Satan is bound today, it must be with a terribly long chain. So, postmillennialism. Amillennialism, prefix A means there is none. Okay, the view denies that there's any literal millennium or reign of Christ on the earth. The millennial reign of Christ is reduced to a spiritual reign in the hearts of believers. And I have to tell you, like, my great hero, I've got two, like, expositional heroes that like, were so influential in my life. One, my pastor, Pastor Chuck Smith. And another guy, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I never knew him, but man, I got to know him and reading his commentaries. And I learned, essentially, how to teach the Bible by reading Lloyd-Jones and listening to my pastor. And to listen how they thought through texts and how they exposed the text and how they applied the text. And my expositional hero, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's an amillennial guy. I haven't figured out how that happened. But brilliant man. Absolutely. He was a physician before he went into the ministry. His exposition on the book of Ephesians, just, you got to have it. His commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, you must have it. It's phenomenal. In fact, when I heard my pastor teaching the Sermon on the Mount, Pastor Chuck Smith, and then I came across Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on Sermon on the Mount, I started reading his commentary on Sermon on the Mount, I thought, he ripped off Chuck Smith. And I couldn't, because I was not quite sure who wrote or who taught it first, but somebody was reading somebody, and they both sounded very much alike. So that Chuck's in heaven and Martin Lloyd-Jones is in heaven, they can figure that out together. The third view, which I personally like to refer to as the correct view, is premillennialism. And these are all open-handed issues, guys. These are not like, this is not the non-negotiable of Jesus is God the Son, who alone can save us from sins, we're saved by grace. This is not one of those, right? This is not like one God eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each fully and equally God. That's closed hand. We're never opening up our hand and letting go of that, right? So these three things, they're open-handed. The premillennial view, it's given this name because it interprets chapter 20 of Revelation as referring to a literal thousand-year reign of Jesus following his second coming. And as the second coming occurs before the millennium, it's therefore pre-millennial, right? So here we go. I hope that was short and sweet. Verse 1, then. Here's our timestamp. Circle that word. It begs the question, when? Following the events of chapter 19, in which the Antichrist and the false prophet, chapter 19, verse 20, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So, following that, God deals with the one who furnished the motivation and the power of that rebellion against Jesus. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now the Bible tells us in Isaiah 14 that Satan exalted himself over and against his creator. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. Well, that didn't work out so well. And if anything in the Bible serves to us as a lesson of what pride looks like, bless you. This guy, Lucifer, Satan, we'll see his four of the titles given to him in just a few moments, stands as this is what's at the heart and this is what's at the end of pride. First, Satan was cast out of heaven, Revelation 12:9, and now at the second coming of Jesus, he's cast out of the earth. And by the end of the chapter, he'll be in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. So here comes this angel. He's come from out of heaven, and he has marching orders from heaven. And he has the key of the bottomless pit. The Greek word there is abusos. And it's important that when we see terms like that, we're like, okay, so what is this bottomless pit? Peter refers to it, and you can put in the margins of your Bible there next to the word bottomless pit, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Peter refers to it as the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. This bottomless pit, the abusos, is the place where demons are sent to be reserved for their final sentencing to the lake of fire. The abuso is not their final hell. Satan, along with every fallen angel, will go to the lake of fire. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, that the lake of fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And this angel has a key. Now, a key identifies authority. If you have the key, you control the door. This angel has the key, thus it signified that he has authority, that he can open the abuso and he can close it. Now, this is very important. Would you, in the margins of your Bible, write chapter 1, verse 18, Revelation 1:18. There we read that Jesus Christ is the one who has the keys of death and Hades. Jesus dispenses those keys. In chapter 9, they're lent to an angel to open the bottomless pit and not to incarcerate a demonic entity, but to release demonic entities in one of the judgments of God upon the earth. Now, again, we see an angel, and this angel has the authority to open that pit as well and then to lock it again. And notice the angel had a great chain in his hand. Now, some people ask, well, what kind of chain can hold the devil? Well, we don't know. But God can fashion a chain for that exact purpose. And we know that right now there are demonic entities who are imprisoned and chained. According to Jude verse 6, it says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under the gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so here we see Satan is bound in the same place that these other demons have been bound in great chains. From who knows when, bound there. And again, 2 Peter 2:4 says the same thing. It says in verse 2, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This is really an interesting thing, guys. A nameless angel comes to bind Satan with a great chain. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he's a guy well worth reading. You want to have him in your library. In his commentary in the book of Revelation, he makes note of the fact that there is no reference to this angel possessing any special ranking or any special power. Now, in the Bible, we see that God created angelic beings in rankings, principalities, powers. We read of Michael, the archangel. There's seraphim. There's cherubim. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, and chapter 18, verse 21, we read of mighty angels, right? There's angels of rankings, and these guys had the descriptive of being mighty angels. This angel has no such descriptives. This angel appears to be one of the domestic servants of heaven, if you would. The word common seems very inappropriate to describe these awesome creations of God, but as angels go, this angel is anonymous and common. And don't miss this. The one who was so filled with pride that he would say, I will be like the Most High, is in the end subdued, not by Jesus himself, not by Michael or Gabriel or any other high-ranking angel. He's subdued by this anonymous angel. It says, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Satan is identified by the same four names back in chapter 12. So in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 2, just draw an arrow out and you put a little parallel mark there and write in Revelation chapter 12. Same names to identify him there. Each name indicates a different aspect of his character or a particular activity of this particular fallen angelic being who exalted himself over and against God. The dragon. This Greek word is used 27 times in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint. And each time it's used, in each of those 27 times, it's used to speak of various monsters. Each of these 27 uses speak of that which is unclean and that which is foul. How fitting that Satan should be referred to as the monster. You know, have you ever watched a sci-fi movie, you know, monster movie, and thought, where in the world do people get these things? Like, how do they dream them up? And sometimes they're so monstrous, they're so hideous. I think there's somewhere they're woven into some reality because there's a monster. There's a real monster. This dragon, this personage. Satan is the source. He's the monster behind everything that's foul, everything that's vile, everything that's obscene, everything that's vulgar, everything that's terrifying in this world. But following the second coming of Jesus to the earth, the monster, the source of all foulness, is arrested by a pure angel. Guys, we have been saved to a future. If you're wondering, if you're looking at this planet and you're reading the headlines, whether it's on your web browser or whether it's in print or whether it's in the news at 10, you know, however you're looking at it, the world's going nuts. Stuff is going crazy all over the globe. The destination of the world is what we're seeing right here. This is where we're headed. Every foul, every dark, every obscene, every offensive thing is going to be removed from the kingdom of God. When Jesus returns and sets up his reign on this earth, that's the glory that we're looking forward to. The return of Jesus is not a doom and gloom prospect. You know, so many people, when they, you know, we've got this caricature, right? The guy, the lunatic-looking guy that's got the sandwich board on, and on one side of it says repent, and on the back it says the end is near. For a long time, that was the stereotype of lunatic fringe people who actually believed that Jesus would come again. But you'd look at these people, and they just predicted doom and gloom. No, the return of Jesus is the only hope for mankind. Because the return of Jesus means the end of the monster. Try to imagine a world in which there's no monster stories. In the kingdom, there's no monsters. There's no monster stories. Because in the kingdom, the return of Jesus means the end of the monster. The end of his deadly influence, and that means the end of every wrong, foul thing. Not only is he referred to as the dragon, but the ancient serpent. Now, this refers to Satan as the culprit in the Garden of Eden. John chapter 8, verse 44, you can put that in the margins of your Bible. Interesting, Jesus was talking to very, 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 very religious people when he said this. He looked at these religious leaders and he says, "You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So Jesus takes us back to Genesis chapter 3 and the lie of lies in speaking of this personage. And guys, we spent a good deal of time unpacking that title, the ancient serpent, in our study of chapter 12. So I'd encourage you, if you're unable to be there, if you just want to get refreshed in it, grab the media resources from your smartphone or your iPad or from metrocalvary.org and review it. The devil. This is the Greek word from which we get our English word diabolical. Diabolos. Guys, there are some things in this world that are so bad that the term evil seems inadequate to describe them. The term diabolical comes to my mind when I'm like, this is beyond evil. What? This is just diabolical. And the dictionary definition of diabolical means belonging to or so evil as to recall the devil. So it's just, this is not just somebody doing a bad thing. This is like direct ties, direct linkage to the devil. And again, guys, I want you to see what's going to happen when Jesus returns. The diabolical one and all of his diabolical influence is removed from the earth. The word devil literally means accuser or slanderer. And as the enemy of God, the devil accuses man before God. The famous Old Testament illustration in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. Also chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And then in the book of Revelation, we saw in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he's called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses the saints day and night before God. Now this is really big. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 33, Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. God, who has announced that no one can lay any charges against the believer, now silences the accuser forever. The devil also accuses God to us. Genesis chapter 3. Essentially, he accused God of withholding some good thing from Adam and Eve. That God was lying to them. That God didn't really speak. That God was unreliable. And then the name Satan literally means adversary. You see, from the beginning, Satan has opposed the purpose of God and his Messiah. Satan is the one who opposed Jesus at every turn of his earthly ministry. Satan is the one who opposed Jesus, tempting him, working against Jesus. Satan is the one who sought constantly to destroy Jesus. But ultimately, it was the destruction of Jesus, the very thing that he desired so greatly, that became the victory of Jesus over him in Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he, Jesus, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, meaning in the cross. Guys, Jesus holds the keys to death and hell because of his triumphant death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And we'll have more on that in a bit. Don't miss this, guys. Today, Satan is your adversary too. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. For your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And with his minions, he opposes the gracious, the loving plans of God for your life that are wrapped up in Jesus. Didn't Jesus say, I've come that you might have life and have it in abundance? Guys, the abundant Christian life, it belongs to us because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And Satan, he opposes the gracious and loving, abundant life plans of God for our lives that are wrapped up in Jesus. Satan and his minions oppose every effort of every Christian to live on mission with Jesus and for Jesus. Know this, if you come to a place in your Christian life where you're saying, I'm in, I want the passion of God to be my passion. The Bible says that God is passionate to make the name of Jesus known to every living human being. And the minute you say, I want to participate with God in his mission to make the name of Jesus known and the name of Jesus great, I guarantee you Satan and his minions will oppose every effort. Satan and his minions oppose every God-honoring, Bible-believing, Holy Spirit-directed church. It's warfare. Guys, the imprisonment of Satan in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation is the direct result of the cross of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Please put these in the margins of your Bible there. Colossians 1, 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Jesus delivers us from Satan's domain of death and darkness. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So verse 2 said, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and that he must be released for a little while. So the Lord willing, next Monday night, we're going to get into the whole thing behind, like, why, what? Why did God let him loose? What was the purposes of that? Why does it say he was just there for 1,000 years? Satan is not cast into the lake of fire along with the Antichrist and the false prophet because God has one more use for him, and we'll see that next week. But there are some really important things for us to make note of. Number one, the conquest of Satan. Satan being bound and thrown into the abuso for 1,000 years, never to be released until the end of those 1,000 years, is not the result of human effort. Now, there are those who think that the millennium will be ushered in by the church. And again, some amazing people, bright people, scholarly people, Jesus-loving, Bible-believing people. And they believe that the millennium will be ushered in by the church. It'll be ushered in as the church becomes more powerful and more pure. It'll be ushered in as the church spreads the truth to every part of the world via Christian telecommunication. It'll be ushered in as the church exercises moral influence in the geopolitical realm. I want you to listen to this. It's a bit lengthy, so bear with me when I read it. But it's a quote by one of the most influential Christians in modern time. It's pretty striking. He says, I think there are 5 giant problems in the world. I call them the global Goliaths. Now, these problems affect not just millions of people, but billions. Billions of people. And to date, everybody's failed at solving them. The United Nations has failed. The United States have failed. Multinational corporations have failed. But I'm very, very optimistic. And I'm very optimistic because I think there's a new passion and there's a new partnership that's arising. I believe that what is lacking is motivation and mobilization. Wow. That's what's lacking. Motivation and mobilization. And then he goes on to talk about this great cooperative between the church and governments. And how all of that is going to bring down these 5 Goliaths that plague the world. Well, it's not what it says here. It says that this one's going to be incarcerated on the heels of the return of Jesus by an anonymous angel. In fact, before the return of Jesus, I don't know if you remember, but in the Gospels, Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find truth? Wow. We're not moving towards the church creating this massive tidal wave of influence in the world. The lights go out on the world. Remember, in fact, everything was in utter darkness before the return of Jesus. The only light at the return of Jesus was Jesus. Secondly, during the millennium, there will be no sign of Satan and his host at work among men. It says, threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. God has no problem restraining Satan. This incarceration is not for punishment. That's reserved for the moment that Satan is cast into the lake of fire. The incarceration is all about restraint. A guy by the name of Mount said this: "The elaborate measures taken to ensure his custody are most easily understood as implying the complete cessation of his influence on the earth. By implication, guys, his demonic hordes are also imprisoned." Now, and I couldn't help but think today, like, today, this is reality. Some of the most notorious heads of gangs, drug cartels, they're incarcerated. But they run their cartels and their gangs from within the walls of prison. They're not getting in any more trouble. They're in trouble. They're there. They get all the benefits without having any of the hassles, and they send out all their orders outside the walls of prisons. This will not be that. This is not going to be like, well, Satan's in prison, but his minions are still out there, and there's going to be some communication that he's going to get out messages to them, and they're going to do his bidding. No influence of Satan in any way, shape, or form. When Satan is incarcerated, this is huge, guys. When Satan is incarcerated, the will of Jesus will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does that excite you at all? Pardon me? Yeah. A little? Guys, I'm telling you, you can't say that today. Man, I'm desperate for the will of God to be done in my own life as it is in heaven, and I'm struggling bad. I look at how much of my life is my will being done instead of his will being done. There's coming a day where this whole world is going to be under the rule of Jesus. Try to imagine the news. What will the news be like with no crime, no political corruption, no racial conflicts, no wars? What will the news look like? It'll probably be like, check it out. Wells and Deborah Stellberger had a little baby boy. Everblessed Stellberger, born on April 5th, 2014. That's going to be the news. It's going to be incredible. Thirdly, we see the infinite contrast between the power of Satan and the power of Jesus. Think about it. The powers of darkness could not seal the grave of Jesus. But when God locks up Satan, he's not only sealed with such power that he's utterly powerless to influence the world for 1,000 years. He can't get out until he's released. The only way he gets out is God's going to release him. And again, that's for next week. Fourth, Satan not only blinded the eyes of individuals, he deceived nations. The Revised Version translates Ephesians 6:12 as world rulers of the darkness of this world. Guys, the stances of national governments against God, against his word, against his law, are all the result of satanic deception. The massive trends of nations towards godlessness, idolatry, immorality are the result of Satan's deceptions. Personal, corporate, national greed are the result of Satan's deception. The God of this world, little g, God of this world, is now in control of the world system. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived." Now, Jesus has paid the purchase price for the world. Remember, way early on in the book of Revelation, the whole scene in heaven is worshiping Jesus, and they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb. You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have redeemed us." You remember when they were wondering, who's worthy to take the scroll and to loose it? And no one was found in heaven or on earth, and John was sobbing convulsively, and an angel came to him and said, "You know, take courage, John, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he's worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals." And John turned and he looked, and he saw a lamb as it had been slain. Jesus purchased the world with his blood. But he's not yet taken possession of that which he owns by right of creation and by what right of redemption. Jesus is going to do that, guys. I believe he's going to do it in the not too distant future. At this moment, Satan exercises usurped power. And Satan usurps authority in this world, in the individual, in communities, in cities, in states, in countries, and around the globe. He usurps authority by way of deception and fear. That's the only way he can rule. He exercises his usurped power to rob, steal, kill, and destroy. But in the millennium, the world will be under the authority of Jesus, who is the rightful ruler of the earth by creation and by redemption. It's going to be under the authority of Jesus, who loves this world and laid down his life to redeem this world. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, who sits on these thrones? Well, perhaps it's the 24 elders representing the church, as we saw them in Revelation 4, verse 4. Perhaps the apostles. Right next to verse 4, would you write Luke 22? Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Also there in the margins of your Bible, write Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This could be a reference to the company of the redeemed as a whole in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" It says, to whom the authority to judge was committed. Perhaps this is the judging of angels that we just read in 1 Corinthians 6. More likely, these are the saints ruling on and ruling over the earth. It says, And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. I believe that this is not just speaking of or speaking to the tribulation saints. I say that because of the promises made by Jesus to all believers. In the margins of your Bible there, Revelation 2, verses 25 through 27. "Only hold fast that what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Also, you can write Revelation 3:21. "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And then again, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" I think John makes exclusive mention to the tribulation saints here. Not that he's implying that other believers will be left out. I believe he says it because this is a very special vindication for the tribulation saints. They will have suffered as no preceding generation of saints has ever suffered. Whatever we know of persecution, it's going to pale in light of the persecution that believers will face during the Great Tribulation. And so God selects them for public triumph, if you would, on the occasion of the establishment of his kingdom in the earth. And while they are these are specifically the tribulation martyrs, I believe they may just as well represent all Christians who have given their lives in their for their faith in Jesus. And it says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These saints reign with Jesus for the same period that Satan is bound, 1,000 years. And they administrate, if you would, the kingdom of Jesus over the earth. Now, the big question is, who will be on the earth during the millennium? Well, even after the church is taken out of the scene in the event known as the rapture, even after the sweeping cataclysmic judgments of the Great Tribulation, there's still going to be a number of people, a large number of people left on the earth. And you just tuck this away. The millennium, this thousand-year reign of Jesus, it's sandwiched between two bookends of judgment. Okay? So if you even want to draw a picture, just, you know, write the millennium. And then on one side of it, there's the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 45. I'll read a bit of it to you. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. At the close of the millennium is the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, and then verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged but by what was written in the books. So the millennium sandwiched by two judgments. These saints are going to govern those who in the judgment of the nations, as we saw there in Matthew chapter 25, those who in the judgment of the nations are allowed into the millennial kingdom. Those surviving the tribulation and are permitted to enter the millennial kingdom, they're going to enter it with natural bodies. They're going to build houses, they'll marry, they'll have children, and their children will outwardly conform to the Lord's righteous rule, enforced righteousness on the earth. But not all of them are going to be truly born again as the millennium moves on. And this is really important to the remainder of the chapter, and it's going to have a lot to do with why Satan will be able to gather a great army of rebels at the close of the kingdom age in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. It says, so they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, as this is a reference to resurrection life, like the resurrection life of Jesus. This is just, I look at this and go, I don't know how you can spiritualize this. People who have died in Christ or died for Christ cannot experience a spiritual resurrection. Again, one of my favorite guys, one of the first guys I ever got to read because his commentaries were so thin and so affordable when I was a newlywed guy, H.A. Ironside. I've quoted from him a lot, especially in our study in the book of Proverbs. Just a godly guy, a scholarly guy. But he just dove head first, and he goes, of course, this is a reference to spiritual resurrection, not physical resurrection. I'm thinking, how can somebody who's been made alive in Jesus be resurrected spiritually? You're alive in Jesus spiritually. There's no, you die spiritually after you've been made alive spiritually to be resurrected spiritually. Every genuine believer becomes spiritually alive at the moment of conversions. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Jesus and seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How do you resurrect that? That's alive. And on top of that, how can you, within a single context, have the mention of two resurrections? And the first one is to be understood as spiritual, while the second resurrection is to be understood as literal. Because the second resurrection has to do with people being resurrected. Those who died outside of Christ, those who, the unjust, they'll be raised to stand before the great white judgment throne to be forever condemned into hell. John Walvoord, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, quotes a guy named Henry Alford, very famous Greek scholar. Walford says, Alfred writes pointedly. So this is Alfred's words now. Those who lived next to the apostles and the whole church for 300 years understood them in the plain literal sense. And it is a strange sight in these days, Alfred was writing in 1860, to see expositors who are among the first in reverence of antiquity complacently casting aside the most cogent instance of consensus which primitive antiquity presents. As regards to the text itself, no legitimate treatment of it will extort what is known as the spiritual interpretation now in fashion. If in a passage where two resurrections are mentioned, if in such a passage the first resurrection may be understood to mean spiritual rising with Christ, while the second means literal rising from the grave, then there is an end of all significance in language, and Scripture is wiped out as a definite testimony to anything. If the first resurrection is spiritual, then so is the second, which I suppose none will be hardy enough to maintain. But if the second is literal, then so is the first, which in common with the whole primitive church and many of the best modern expositors, I do maintain and receive as an article of faith and hope. Big stuff. Heavy stuff. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's a huge detail introduced by way of this contrast that John sets up between verse 4 and verse 5. 1,000 years separate the resurrection of the tribulation saints from the resurrection of the unjust, those who died outside of faith. And this is critical. John calls the resurrection of those tribulation saints the first resurrection. So we're closed with a question. In what sense can the saints in the opening verses be labeled the first resurrection? How do we understand that? What does that mean, the first resurrection? So we will, the Lord willing, will answer that question next Monday night, and then we will also next Monday night see the Bible prove once and for all that the problem with man is man. And we'll see the Bible prove once and for all the incurable wickedness of Satan, and we'll see the Bible demonstrate once and for all the righteousness of eternal punishment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, it's weighty stuff. It's glorious stuff. The prospects for this planet upon your return are staggering. And I pray that we would see when the scriptures say speak of how great a salvation we have, that we would see that it's not just one soul saved, but it's what you're saving in coming back to this world and establishing your rule upon this world and your rule here for 1,000 years and with utterly void of the influence of Satan, the monster incarcerated, the deceiver, the adversary, the diabolical one, shut up, locked up. A world without his influence. That saints, every believing man and woman here, will be a part of the governance of your millennial rule. It's mind-blowing, Lord. I pray that as we've talked about the trajectory of this world, that if there's even one person tonight who needs to give their life to Jesus, Jesus who has claim to them as creator and redeemer, that they would see that he is mighty to save, to take us out of the domain of death and darkness, out from under the rule, the influence, the usurped authority of the devil. A life driven by, governed by lies, death and darkness, and that you would save them and put them into the kingdom of life and light, that you reign, and that one day they could be a part of your kingdom on this earth and ultimately, forever in a new heaven and a new earth be with you.